This morning we return once again to Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi, the letter to the Philippian Christians. We're reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13 this morning. You'll recognize a portion of that as the portion we looked at last Lord's Day. We're going in our sermon to look at verses 12 and 13, but beginning at verse 5, here is the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you're a God who is not idle, but you're a God who works. And we remember that the Lord Jesus tells us that you work on your day, that you work through your word. And so, Father, we come with great expectation this morning, desiring that you would indeed work among us powerfully, according to our various needs, in order that Jesus might be exalted in the lives of his people. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. You need to work out. You really do. And it's not your doctor or your personal coach or your life trainer who's saying that. Paul the Apostle is saying that. He says, Christian, you need to work out. And as it happens, what Paul is saying is something that's really very familiar to us, because we know that verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Christians are to work out. And sometimes when we hear the very mention of work out, we tune out and we say, well, that's not for me. Either I couldn't be bothered, or I'm not up to it, or there are a lot of other people who really ought to be working out. I'm not one of them. Paul says, Christian, you need to be working out. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when Paul says that, Paul is talking about the process of the sanctification, the making holy of the people of God. Someone has said that in these verses we have the most concise biblical statement of the doctrine of sanctification. This is what it is to increase in holiness, to become more like the Lord Jesus. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so this morning, we need to give Paul a hearing. We need to pay attention to what he has to say, because he does speak to us very directly. He's describing the outworking of our salvation. God has worked in us, and now Paul is telling us how we are to work out the implications of what Jesus has done. And this morning, Paul gives us three pieces of workout advice, so that we're not daunted or overwhelmed at the prospect of what it might mean to work out as Christians. And the three pieces of advice that Paul gives to us are these. Paul tells us that we need to be consistent. That's right at the beginning of verse 12. He tells us that our workout needs to be comprehensive. That's the second part of verse 12. But then in verse 13, he tells us that we can have great confidence as we do the kind of workout that he talks about. And first of all, right at the very beginning of verse 12, Paul says you need to be consistent. Christians are to be consistent in working out their salvation. And of course, you know that to be the case. If you're engaged in any kind of exercise program at all, no matter how modest it might be, you really need to be consistent in it. And Paul here is speaking to people whom he knows not to be spiritual couch potatoes. And I know you're not spiritual couch potatoes. The very fact that you're here this morning tells me that you are not spiritual couch potatoes. But Paul and the Holy Spirit exhort us one and all to be consistent in working out the implications of our salvation. Because if we're not consistent, things are not going to go the way they ought to. Consistency counts. And the Philippians, the ones to whom Paul is writing, the Philippians are well on their way to establishing a good, consistent routine. Did you notice that at the start of verse 12? Paul says, "Beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in your absence." The Philippians have a good, regular, consistent pattern of gospel obedience. And Paul is pleased at what he sees going on. And Paul encourages them. And I want you to notice the way Paul addresses these Philippians. Paul is not barking at them like some kind of drill instructor. Paul is encouraging them. He addresses them as his beloved. And I find that very encouraging. I remember back with kind of shivers going up and down my spine to my high school phys ed teacher. And I can almost still hear him barking at us and telling us to get our act together and pull ourselves together and push and push. And when the phys ed class was over, I went out of there thinking, no more of that for me for a whole nother week. That's not how Paul addresses the Philippians. Paul speaks to the Philippians as his beloved. They're his dear friends, and that's very persuasive. Paul is not haranguing them. He's not hectoring them. He's not barking at them. He's cheering them on. He's affirming what they've been able to do. And isn't it marvelous? If you've ever had physical therapy, or maybe if you have engaged in one of those workout programs where you've been starting from scratch, and the really good coach is the one who looks at your feeble efforts and says, "Good job. Good job. Now push it a little bit more." And you think, well, really, that was a good job. But, well, I can push it a little bit more. That's the approach that Paul's taking. Paul is recognizing what the Philippians have already accomplished in terms of their growing and spiritual maturity. He affirms them. He encourages them. He's practicing what he preaches in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. You'll remember how Paul says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged." In the in our catechism classes on Sunday afternoons, some of our teachers have done such a great job of walking us through the implications of the fifth commandment that, of course, applies not just to parents and children, but to every kind of human relationship. Here's Paul is saying that there's a way to interact with other people that causes them to become dispirited, that causes them to become discouraged, that leads them to be exasperated and frustrated. Paul says, don't do that, fathers. And Paul, as someone who is a leader in Jesus' church, doesn't do that. He's coming to the Philippians. He's encouraging them. Now, there's implications for us in that. As we look at our brothers and sisters, and as we interact with our brothers and sisters, as we see their steps of obedience to the Lord Jesus, our responsibility is to encourage them. Our responsibility is to cheer them on. Our desire for them is that they will succeed in following Jesus. And you might look at someone who's perhaps early on in their experience of the Christian life, and you might recognize that they're struggling, and you realize they don't have all the doctrine down just so, and you look at some of the habits of their life, and you say, well, there's some parts of this lifestyle that really need to be tidied up and cleaned up. But what do? You encourage them. You're their cheerleader. You're not endeavoring to exasperate them and break their spirit. You want to encourage them. And so Paul speaks to the Philippians, and Paul encourages them, recognizing and affirming them and what they've already done. As you have already obeyed, so then continue to do so. And as Paul says that, he points them back to the Lord Jesus. Did you notice the word therefore right at the beginning of verse 12 that comes after Paul's description of the Lord Jesus humbling himself, after his description of Jesus taking human form, after his description of Jesus taking the form of a servant? And now, as Paul has pointed to the example of Jesus, the obedient servant, Paul says to the Philippians, Take encouragement from the Lord Jesus. When you struggle to obey, remember Jesus. The Hebrew Christians that are addressed in the letter to the Hebrews, they were starting to struggle. If they were supposed to be working out, they weren't doing a very good job of it because they're starting to tire. And you'll remember how in chapter 13, the writer speaks about the hands that hang down and the knees that are starting to buckle. And the writer wants to encourage those faltering Christians. And he says, look to Jesus as you run with endurance the race that is set before you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done for you, because you see, the Lord Jesus exemplifies what it is to persevere. But not only does the Lord Jesus exemplify, the Lord Jesus enables. He's the one who knows what it is to struggle to obey God. And he's the one, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he's the one through whom we come in order to find the grace and have the help that we require in our times of need. So when Paul says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, he's pointing them back to the Lord Jesus, someone who is the helper and sustainer of those who are striving to work out their salvation. Think of Elijah. There he is in the wilderness underneath his broom tree, and he's stressed out and he's worn out and he's tired and he's exhausted and feels like he can't go another step. You know, some of us are able to identify with Elijah, not because we've been on Mount Carmel, but because we've had a year of COVID epidemic, and we're worn down and we're tired and we're exhausted, and you may feel that you're not able to put one foot in front of the other. And God sent his angel to nourish and feed Elijah. We're not told how much food was provided, but we're told that that food strengthened Elijah to the point where he was able to make a 40-day trek through the wilderness to Horeb. Jesus nourishes his people. We'll be gathering around the Lord's table. You might say, well, very small portion, very insignificant quantity. The Lord Jesus strengthens his people with his grace, in order that we might continue to be obedient. And Paul commends the Philippians. You've been obedient while I was with you. I want you to continue to do that when I'm not with you. That's the consistency. Be consistent even when there's not someone there watching you and cheering you on. Even when the training wheels come off, continue to be consistent. But Paul has more to say. Paul says not only are we to be consistent in working out our salvation, he tells us that we're to be comprehensive. We're to be comprehensive in it. Paul's, as it were, Paul's calling us on us to engage in cross-training. Now, cross-training is a really good thing, I'm told. Because that really allows you to develop all of your muscles and really work out your entire system. Paul's goal for the Philippians is that they will be comprehensive in working out their salvation. Going way back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul has told them that their way of life is to be consistent, is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, Paul says at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's very important, as we hear Paul say that, it's very, very important for us to remember Paul is addressing Christians. He's addressing people who have salvation. He's not telling them work for your salvation. He's not telling them work to earn your salvation. He's telling them because you have salvation, now work out the implications of that, and work out the implications of that in every area of your life. Now just pause for a moment and think about that. The work on which we depend for salvation is not our work, it's Jesus' work. It's what Jesus did on the cross. We, in a short while, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And it's important for us to remember the Lord's death because we remember that when Jesus died, that great cry, it is finished. In other words, all that needed to be done in order to accomplish the salvation of his people was performed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus has completed the work of salvation, the work on which we rest, the work by which we are justified. Paul's not talking about justification here. He's not talking about working for our salvation. He's talking about working it out, working out the implications. He's talking about people living a Christian life that extends, that flows out into every department and aspect and dimension of life. We rest on what Jesus has done, and it is a marvelous thing. As we obey the Lord Jesus, as we work out our salvation, we're not doing it with anxiety and apprehension that if we don't do well enough, we're not going to be acceptable to God, or if we don't accomplish enough, God won't have anything to do with us. That's not the posture that Paul calls on us to adopt. Paul is calling on us to respond with joyful gratitude to what Jesus has done in such a way as to bring every area of our life under the lordship of Jesus. Remember those words that we heard, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Paul says that, that's not just an empty expression. Those who properly acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord then strive by his grace to bring every area of life under the lordship of Jesus. And the verb that Paul uses here for working out salvation, it's the idea of carrying through. It's the idea of finishing the job, carrying the implications of salvation into every area of life. You think of that house that you're about to buy, and you've seen you've driven past it in the street. You like the exterior. You really like the style. It's the style that you really resonate with. And you make bold and you sign up to get the walkthrough of that house, and you walk in the door, and you're absolutely delighted when you step into the very foyer. The decor is absolutely entirely consistent with the exterior. It's everything that you would have wished for and hoped for, and this is great. And as you walk through into the dining room again, that decor is carried through. The paint is consistent. The decor, the furnishings, the fittings are all consistent. You go through the living room, it's absolutely marvelous. And the kitchen, again, that same theme worked out. You love it. And then you come into the family room, and oh my, it's like you've stepped into a different world. And you think, well, this is utterly inconsistent with the style that I was led to expect, and what a jarring inconsistency this is. You see, this is what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about Christians who are committed to carrying through the implications of the lordship of Jesus in every area of life, in our speech, in our spending, in our recreation, in our professional lives, in what we read, view, stream, post, on what we spend, on our career, our marriages, our singleness, our relationship with our parents, our relationships with our children. All of those things are to be consistent with our recognition that Jesus is Lord. And Paul tells us that we approach those areas of our lives not seeking our own interests, but seeking the interests of others. Work that out in all the different departments of life. It's a task that's to be taken seriously. It's a lifetime project, isn't it? Because the work of sanctification, which Paul's talking about here, that work is a lifetime process. We don't get completely sanctified. We're not completely holy until we're glorified with the Lord Jesus in heaven. I know certain individuals who have taken the task of home renovation very seriously, and over years, over a period of years, I've watched as they've taken a house, starting out very, perhaps not very promisingly, and working on it, and working a little bit here and a little bit there, and carrying through the renovation process, and even after years, the process, it's not finished, but it's going forward. And that's how it is in our Christian lives. We, by God's grace, we move forward. By God's grace, different areas of our lives become transformed, become more Christ-like. It's a task that's to be taken seriously. It's what the Catechism talks about. And remember the great summary of what the Bible teaches about sanctification in the Shorter Catechism in question and answer 35. And remember the great contrast. Our justification is an act of God's grace, because as we trust in Jesus, we are immediately, instantaneously made just, counted as just in the sight of God. Our sanctification is a process, and the Catechism speaks of it not as an act of God's grace, but as a work of God's grace. Listen, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That's a work that Paul says we approach as God works in us. We approach it with fear and trembling, with great humility. That's the idea that Paul's getting at when he talks about fear and trembling. Great humility. God is at work in the lives of his people. You know, a lot of us, we become Christians, and we think about the work that God has to do in us, and we imagine that it's like a little, you know, freshen up the paint here and touch up a spot there and lay a couple of new rugs and maybe a couple of new pictures for the wall. And God comes into our lives. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives, and he's ripping up floorboards and reframing walls and pulling tiles off the roof. And it's a profound and radical work. And we discover that there are areas of our lives that we were so content with and so smug about. Let's face it, we're so smug about it, and we realize, well, actually, it really does fall far short. The paint is really very shabby and needs to be completely done. And our humble submission, the fear and trembling, is where we're ready to say, well, yeah, I really do need to, you know, my attitude really stinks in that area. I need to repent of that. Or my service is just not the kind of joyful service that the Lord Jesus deserves. It's a grudging, resentful service. Or my relationships are really very selfish and self-centered and self-referent. And you know, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, pushing that work deeper and deeper into the recesses of our lives. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he gives you great confidence. You might say, well, this is such a huge... The task is so big, and you see, if God is working in your life, you're going to be constantly noticing those places where you fall short, and you're going to be constantly noticing the places where there needs to be work done, to the point where you might say, well, I'm going to give up. I thought it was going to be a small job, and it's such a big job. I recall taking my car to the shop. And I took the car into the shop. It was a recall. The seat belts were to be replaced at no cost to me. And so my car was left in. And after a while, the technician came through with a clipboard. And on that clipboard was a sheet of paper. And on that sheet of paper was a list of the things that my car needed to be done, to have done to it. I thought, I just came in here to get my seatbelt swapped out, and now it sounds like I need a whole new motor and I was ready to, but you know, it was fixed. And sometimes we look at ourselves, and maybe if you've had a particularly humbling experience of sin, even during the last week, during the last day, or even now, you're just utterly humble. You're like Elijah. You're lying under the broom tree, and you're saying, I'm done. Just let me die. Be confident, because, and listen to what Paul says, and you need to hear this. It is God, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's good pleasure. It's God's plan. It's God who works in us. We get discouraged. We want to give up. We want to throw in the towel, but we remember back to chapter 1, verse 6, what Paul says. Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul is saying to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he says, God's at work in you. And Paul may have looked around his Philippian friends as he imagined their faces in his prison cell. Remember, Paul's in prison. And he might have looked at his Philippian friends, and perhaps, humanly speaking, he might have thought of some of them. You know, there's so-and-so. I'm really concerned. And we know that Paul had a genuine concern for the people he loved, the Christians whom he loved and whom he ministered to. And there may have been some of them that Paul, humanly speaking, would have looked at and said, this person, I don't know how it's going to turn out. And then Paul would have reminded himself of his confidence, not in that individual, but in God. God will bring to completion the work that he has begun in you. And you know, that's important for you and me as well, because we look at ourselves, and if our confidence sometimes is shaken, it's shaken with good cause, because we're not good material to work with, but it's God who works in us. God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. You know, we're so broken. This is the marvel of the gospel. We are, in and of ourselves, we're so broken that we don't even want the right things. We're so committed to being couch potatoes, so to speak. We don't even want anything else. But God works in us. Our broken, corrupt, sinful wills become transformed so that Christ-likeness becomes attractive and appealing. A commitment to the Savior becomes something that's desirable. The kinds of fruit that the Holy Spirit brings forth in the lives of the people of God becomes something that becomes mouth-watering to us. God is at work in us to will. So if you have a desire to be Christ-like, if you have a desire to be, and think of the fruit of the Spirit, joyful and loving and kind and tender, that's God's at work in you. Awakening, stirring up those desires, the will of God that shapes our thinking, that causes us to lay aside our selfish desires and our self-promoting desires and desire those things that honor the Lord. God works in us to will and to work his good pleasure. He gives us the desire for holiness. And he works in us to produce that holiness. And that's a wonderful thing. And the verse 13, the verbs are present tense verbs. It's already happening. God's already at work in you. He's already willing his good pleasure. He's already working in you. And do you notice what Paul's saying here? Paul's not saying, let go and let God. He's not saying, get out of the way and let God do the work. He's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in confidence that God's at work in you. That God's the one who is at work in your life. You're to work out your salvation. Someone has said, God doesn't work because man works. In other words, God doesn't get in on the job because he sees us working. No, this writer says, God does not work because man works. Rather, man can and must work because God has worked and is working. You hear what he's saying? We can work our salvation out with fear and trembling in confidence that God is already at work in us. And you might feel very lonely and very isolated in the work, but you're not alone. God is with you. God is present with his people. God revives and God strengthens. There's Elijah in his wilderness, disconsolate, ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel, ready to quit. And just as he lapses into that depressed, exhausted sleep, the angel comes and gives him a nudge and says, waken up, you need to eat up. God sent some food to revive you, to strengthen you. I remember when I was a teenager working on the farm during the summers, working out in the hay field. It was moving the hay bales. And back in those days, it was done manually. We hefted those bales, not the great big huge round ones. The other one, we hefted those bales. And you know, even in Ireland, it sometimes gets hot during the summer, and it was hot, sticky, sweaty, dusty, exhausting work. And then, well, there were a couple of times during the work day when we were off and away from the farmhouse, away in the field, someone would come and would bring food for us. And we'd eat that food, and we'd be thankful for that food, and we'd get back to the work revived and strengthened and refreshed. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has spread a table for you. He sends food for his people. We're here in the wilderness. We're exhausted. We're grappling with all the weakness and struggling perhaps to work out our salvation, but God is at work in us. The Holy Spirit strengthens and energizes those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And we have great confidence that the one who has begun a good work in us will indeed bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us grace to be encouraging one another and cheering one another on as together we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know our own limitations and weakness, but with great confidence, knowing that you, our God, are at work in us both to will and to work your good pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.